I'll come in and sit down at that table for two. And we'll eat together. Do you recognize worship when you see it? That's what you're looking at, friends. You're looking at the same thing Moses experienced in the tent. You're looking at the same commodity. Being with God in deep personal communion. Well, let's go look quickly at the 10 qualities of this. We've talked about some of them in the other context, and I hope you don't mind that there will be echoes here. I want you to see where the echoes are from the other texts, to see that the truth about worship just runs through the Bible like a stream, and it doesn't change. Its elements stay the same. So we're going to see things here that we saw in the tent. We're going to hear things here that we saw in John 4. We're going to see things here that we've been exposed to all of our lives in other texts in the Bible. Because the nature of worship is unchanging. First of all, this communion is initiated by God. Who is the seeker? God. Who's writing the letter? The Lord. Who's knocking at the door? How much evidence do you need to see who's seeking here? Who's taking the initiative? All true worship is a response to God's initiative. Hear that. All true worship is a response to God's initiative. There is no such thing as self-initiated worship. No such thing in the Bible. All worship is the result of God's initiative towards us. You can't think of it before He's there waiting. Eh? We had a gospel song a few years ago that popularized this, though I'm not sure they understood the concept entirely or knew all the technical theological words for it, but they had it right. He was there all the time. That's what it said. He was there all the time. In theology, we call it the prevenience of God. You can't get there before Him. His action is always prior. He's always there first. You can't think of it before God has done it. See, His actions are prevenient. They're before yours, always. He's always the initiator. So, don't forget the knock on the door. The one who's taking the initiative. This communion is initiated by God. Secondly, it's motivated by love. Did you notice in verse 19 these words, "Those whom I love." When I preach and teach on worship, so many times I see these sour looks on faces as though I'm talking about some punishment or some penalty. Friends, I'm talking about the most wonderful thing you were made to experience. The greatest pleasure and the greatest joy comes out of this. A lot of Christians gone to church all their lives don't have a clue about that. And so when they hear all this truth about worship, they think, oh, how oppressive. Oh, how demanding. They don't have a clue. They don't understand. This is about their joy. This is about the greatest pleasure they'll ever experience in their whole lives and in all of eternity. The best thing about eternity is God Himself, and we already have Him. Friends, worship is about love from start to finish. It is motivated by love. Those whom I love. It is because God loves us that He draws us to Himself. It is because God loves us that He's knocking at the door. This is not about punishment. It is because God loves us that He draws us to the table and opens Himself up to us and draws us into His arms and gives us the kind of love we were made for. It is because God loves us. It is motivated by love. When we find ourselves at the table, it is love that is expressed across the table from both directions. And as a result of this experience, we love God more and we love people more. It's love from beginning to end. This is not about penalty. This is not about paying dues. It's about love. You can't get any better than that, friends. I see so many bored people in church. And I say they obviously aren't meeting God, they're just attending church. Because if they're meeting God, they don't go away bored. Nobody ever met God and went away saying, "Well, that was boring." Nobody. Nobody. But we got a lot of people leaving church on Sunday as bored as when they came. Now, I confess, church might be boring in some places, but God never was. It's not enough to get to church. We must get to God. And some of us have not made that a lifestyle, a seven-day-a-week way of living. We say, church, worship, Sunday, 10:30. That's it. End of discussion. That's all she wrote. And we'll go years and years and years and maybe a whole lifetime thinking that's it. And listening to those beautiful sermons that talk about truths that we've never experienced. But we think that's what church people do. They listen to these wonderful truths. And that's all you do. And you congratulate the preacher on how well he did when you leave, and that's it. That's your function. And then you go into Monday and live your real life. Which a lot of folks in Australia do. That's their real life. This is a little episode. A little dues paying. A little something on Sunday. What few people are found in church on Sunday in Australia? It's love, friends. From start to finish. We don't have a clue. We don't have a clue. Well, you can't learn any younger. Okay. Do I need to explain that? You're staring at me, some of you. I get that look at the tab, too. They just stare at me. I worry about you when you do that. Number three, it's conditioned upon response. This communion with God is conditional. It is conditioned upon response. Look at the language of verse 20. If, there it is. This is conditional language. The language of if, then. If not, then not. And the New Testament is loaded with this kind of language. It's a construction in the Greek language. It is such a familiar construct that it has a name. And it's called the conditional construction in the Greek language. And here it is. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then. But if not, then not. You see, it's conditioned upon response. I don't know if you have this picture in your church or not. In my country, I suppose most churches in the United States would have one of these pictures of Christ knocking at the door of the heart on the wall. When I was a boy, there was one in every Sunday school room. You know, and once a year they went for the jugular. And the teacher would point to the picture on the wall and say, "Now, boys and girls, I want you to look at that picture there. It's a very, very important picture. And there's something unusual about it, though. I want you to look very carefully and see if you can figure out what's strange about that picture." And so all the kids in the class would look at the picture, and there was always one boy in the class who would go, I remember who it was. It was David Lujanik. He was one of these kids who was always doing weird stuff. I mean, he came to class every Sunday with a new question for the teacher. I remember one Sunday he came and said, "Teacher, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it?" That was David Lujanik. Well, while David was on his head, through looking at the picture, some little kid in the class said, "Oh, teacher, I see. "What do you see?" "There's no handle on the door." And teacher says, "Yes, that's true. There's no handle on the front of the door. Why do you suppose there's no handle on the door?" And of course, nobody in the class could figure that out. She said, "There is a handle, but it's on the inside. You see, you must open the door." Now, while we've been telling people whose heart it was, and we were wrong, these are the hearts of believers in that picture, okay? So, everybody's forgiven now, but don't do it again. The next time you use that in evangelism, say, "It's like this." But know that verse 20 is to you and me, okay? It's part of that letter, and it's the solution. Okay, so it's all right to say, because I admit it's a lovely little analogy. It's apt enough, but that's not the meaning of the text. Okay, the text is about us, and it's our hearts that are pictured in the text. the door to our hearts. But the truth the artist captured very clearly, the truth we're talking about, it's conditional. We must open up to Him. He will not break the door down. He will not invade where He's not wanted. Don't ask me to explain that any further. Somebody once said in my hearing, God is a perfect gentleman. He will not break the door down. If anyone hears my voice and will open, then I'll rush in and we'll sit down at the table for two in your heart and commune together. It's conditioned upon response. Number four, it's relational by nature. And we said this before. The only thing I'll add is an illustration. Has anybody in your home ever come down? This is when your kids were all there, for some of you who will only remember these days, and you're perhaps happy to be in another stage of life now. But they were fun days, if not challenging and trying at times. But did anyone ever come down to the table on a night and look around the table and see all those same faces and say, every night, night after night, meal after meal, the same people? This is really boring. Why can't we have some new faces around this table? Has anyone ever done that in your home? You say, well, that's pretty ludicrous when you think about it. And it is. I'll tell you why nobody ever says that seriously. Is because the reason it's the same group of people at the table every night is we're related to each other. That's what brings the same group to the table each night. It's a relationship. It isn't because it's the best food in town. Every meal. It isn't because we're so concerned about our own nutrition. That's not what brings the same group of people there. It's, we're a family. Here's a father and a mother. Here are children, brothers to sisters. I mean, we're related to each other. Nobody thinks that strange. That's what it is daily to open up the dining room of your heart to the Master. He belongs there. That occasion of eating together, communion, belongs to your relationship. You do this again and again and again, and it doesn't become boring because you're living in a committed relationship with each other. Worship is relational by its very nature. It's not just some holy behaviors that we do and then walk away from to live the rest of our lives. Number five, it's personal in character. We talked about that back in Exodus 33, so we'll not say any more about that here. But here it's deeply personal. In fact, a lot of personal things are exposed in this thing. It's very clear that God is very involved in who and what these people are and how they're living. It's very clear that this is not just a, oh, let's get together someday and do lunch kind of thing. This is not like that at all. God has an agenda. You see? God has an agenda. Number six, it's intimate in dynamic. The nature of this. And we use all three of those intimacy models to help ourselves understand the nature of this. And I suppose at certain times, one or the other of those three may seem to be in ascendancy, but we must remember that at all times, all of them are true about us. Sometimes we may think of one more than the other, the father-child or the husband-wife or the best-friend models. But we are there as intimates, not as strangers. I guess you can't get much more intimate than a table for two now, can you? I love the imagery. table for two in your heart and mind. I kind of envision it with a beautiful white linen tablecloth and a single red rose. Communion with God. Even when there are hundreds in the room at the same time, no matter how many people there are gathered, God is worshipped at tables for two, one by one by one by one. Did you ever have any theological problems as a child? I don't know if children today do, but I know when I was a kid, I had two really big theological problems. And I used to spend a lot of time with my big Springer Spaniel, Becky, out in the field on a bluff overlooking Lake Michigan, where I grew up, just pondering these questions. One of my great theological problems as a kid was eternity. Now, you know, a little kid doesn't, you know big enough numbers, but I used the numbers I knew to try to figure this out. And I'd sit there thinking, all right, 100, that was a big number. 100 years goes by. But this is eternity. Then another 100 years goes by. And then another 100, and pretty soon I began to realize I wasn't going to get anywhere thinking that way. So I took a bigger number. That was the next biggest one. So I said 1,000. So just think how long 1,000 years would be. I couldn't think how long that would be. I knew it was awfully long. But that would just be the start. Then there'd be another 1,000 years. And pretty soon I came to the same conclusion. That wasn't going to work. Well, the biggest number I knew was million. And that was it. I'd heard million. I didn't know what it was, but I knew it was bigger. So I said, all right, there'll be 1,000,000 years. That's going to take a long time, but there'll be 1,000,000 years. But after that, there'll be another 1,000,000 years. But after that, and I came to the same conclusion. Smoke coming out of my ears, you know. I realized there was no way to figure this out. So I just had to kind of say, I'll never have this one figured out. My other theological problem was prayer. Prayer. How can God listen to thousands, maybe even millions of people praying around the world at the same time in who knows how many different languages and make any sense of it? That's a pretty fair question for a kid to come up with, right? Well, I never did figure that one out either. But you know what? Every time I've answered the knock on the door, He was there. And every time we sat down at the table for two, I had His undivided attention. Now, there's not a mathematician in the room that can deal with that. No matter how many are present, everybody gets a table for two. Everybody. That's where worship happens. In here, in a place God made for communion with Himself. Number seven, notice it's dialogical in form. It's a conversation. We mentioned that before, so we don't have to reinvent that wheel. It's dialogical, conversational in form. Both parties speak. It's not a monologue. Have you ever known anybody who runs off at the mouth? You have those people in Australia too? Oh, every church has got a few. We're not going to ask for any names or anything. But these are people who seem to only have an on switch. And when you're together with them, you just know that you're going to never be called upon to say anything. Because they provide the entire conversation. We call them motor mouths in the United States. You know, just keep going automatically. Well, Should you ever meet somebody like that, and maybe even have the misfortune or the fortune to have lunch with somebody like that, you would not likely come home and say to your husband or your wife or your family, "Well, I met Jean today and we had the most wonderful conversation together." That's not what you say. You say, "Well, Jean and I had lunch together and she was her same self, same as always. Couldn't get a word in edgewise, but it was nice to see her." But you don't call that a conversation. Worship is a conversation, a true conversation. It's not a monologue. It's a true dialogue. Both parties speak. Both parties respond. While God is the initiator, He is not the total occupier of the conversation. God wants to hear from us. There are things we must say to Him. There are things we must deal with together. There are things we must talk about. True worship is a dialogue. In many places, unfortunately, worship has turned into a monologue. Or in my country, there are many people who don't talk about going to worship. They talk about going to preaching. And they say, "Have you been to preaching yet?" They look at the service primarily as an act someone else does, that is a religious monologue, that basically you come and listen to, and if you've listened to it, you've done your religious duty for the week. And if you say something nice to the preacher on the way out, you've really done well. Monologue. That's not worship, friends. Listening to a sermon is not worship, though some people who listen to sermons also worship. Or dialogically dealing with God and not just listening to a preacher to see what he has to say. I'm not sure we've trained each other to learn how to listen to sermons as an act of worship. Well, worship is a dialogue. Two parties speaking together. No monologue here. Number eight, notice this is a prescription for restoration. True communion with God is restorative in its immediate effects. Notice in the letter, everything that this church had lost was going to be restored through the church opening its doors and sitting down at the table and communing with God. That's it. That's all the solution he has. You see, God is the solution. It's not God has the solution. It's God is the solution. It's restorative. Meeting with God, we experience restoration of things we've lost. Things that have fallen slack are restored. This is the entire premise of verse 20. None of it makes any sense if we don't see that. None of it makes any sense. Number nine, not only does it restore what we have lost, it continues to produce the same kind of wonderful results that are a part of our ongoing life with God. This is only coming back and catching up for this church. But communion with God continues to shape us and make us more and more like Christ, where we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, as Paul said. In His image, in His likeness. The more time you spend with God, the more you become like Him. He just has that kind of impact on people. And so this communion continues to produce beautiful fruit in our lives. Beautiful results. There is no exposure like exposure to God. Nothing like it. It's like exposing your plants to sunlight, without which they shrivel up and die. But get the plants some sunlight, and they thrive. Christians do not thrive without the sunlight. Get exposed. Well, there's so many analogies for it, aren't there? The last point is this. This communion is rewarded in the life to come. We didn't read that far into the letter. Let me finish the letter now. Verse 21. To him who overcomes. Now, this is language that Jesus uses at the conclusion of every letter to talk about those who will respond to this letter and be obedient to this letter. There's a victory and an overcoming for them, and then he spells it out. So, to those who take up the constant perpetual knock at the door and the life of communion at the table for two, this is the future. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Does that boggle your minds or what? I don't even want that. I mean, I would be so content just to have one of those little footstools. You see, just somewhere there in the vicinity of the throne. Just to be close enough to be warmed by the glow of that brilliant light which no one can look on. Even the seraphs in heaven have to use two wings to cover their faces so they don't look on the blinding glory of God. They can't even look straight on it in heaven. I'd be glad just to be down there at a little footstool. But he said, I got big plans for you. You're going to reign with me. Wow! Listen, there's some kind of future for true worshipers. Some kind of future. I don't know if your pastors have told you this or not in your churches, but I suppose somebody ought to bring the news that there aren't going to be any Baptists in heaven. You knew that, didn't you? Didn't you know that? Not going to be any Baptists there. But if it makes you feel any better, there aren't going to be any Uniting Church folk there either. No Uniting folk. No Methodists, no Presbyterians, no Lutherans, no Catholics, no Charismatics or any other icks. Only people going to be in heaven are true worshipers of God. That's the only folks going to be there. The only ones. And none of them are going to be carrying any of those earthly labels that were mostly given, you know, not with a good spirit to begin with. Most of those were labels by other people. Like, we didn't give ourselves the name Baptist. Other people did that. And in Antioch, they called them Christians, not out of respect, out of derision. It's other people who label. And then we get stuck with them. Only going to be true worshipers in heaven. Well, that's the table. Let's take a stretch, and we'll finish at 5:30 anyway, even though we got started a few minutes late. We'll finish up the last model. We have just 20 minutes left. So just stretch in place. If you really have to run somewhere and come back, you know, do what you need to do. But we'll start again in just a minute. Isaiah 6, we have another one of those powerful encounters with God. But now, from the second model, we've looked at the table, got a picture of that. Don't ever forget the table for two, friends. Don't ever forget that. And remember, the one who stands at the door and knocks is there continuously. Amazing. Amazing grace, that is. He's there perpetually. Any time is a time. Any place is the place. But now we move from the table to the throne, because the God of the table is also the God of the throne. So here's the transcendent model. This is the God that Isaiah saw in the year that King Uzziah died, which wasn't a good year for Isaiah. He'd been pinning a lot of hopes on this new king. He thought things were going to really turn good in the empire at last, and when Uzziah was taken suddenly, it was like a lot of his hopes were dashed. He thought, oh my. So there's a certain amount of depression in his life at this point, and discouragement. And isn't it like God to just meet him at a time when he's just down and low? How many times has that happened to you when things just got dark and and difficult, and here comes God with light. Well, that's how it happened. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe literally filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. See, these are the ones. They can't look on the blinding light of God. With two they covered their feet, a sign of humility. And with two they were flying, a sign of ministry, service. And they were calling to one another. That's antiphonal song, all right? There are four seraphs. It doesn't say four here, but in Revelation it numbers them. There are four, two on each side of the throne, as though there were four quarters, but of course circles don't have corners, but they were at what would be equal to four corners, two on each side, singing back and forth across the throne in antiphonal song. That's what it means, calling to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. This is the origin of holy smoke. Right? Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. This is a terrible translation, and yours isn't any better. It hasn't been any good since the King James. This word, actually in the Hebrew, is from jurisprudence. It's the word that was given to a sinner who was condemned to death. You know, you say, I'm ruined. Okay, you know, file bankruptcy and start over again. That's what you do in America. You know, or I am undone, as the King James says. Well, put me in the oven a few minutes more and I may get done. All right? I mean, none of those words say it. This is a word that means I am condemned to death. I don't know why they don't translate that, because that's what this Hebrew word is. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with dirty mouths. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. I'm sure he knew that. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. He wouldn't have known that. Atonement, no lamb, no blood. It's God that cleanses and forgives the sin. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? One of the shortest sermons in the Bible. And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Two of the most quoted phrases in Christian responses. And God says, go and speak to this people. Then He tells them what to say. Then at verse 11, Isaiah says, for how long, O Lord? And God answers him, until the cities lie ruined. Now, this text is one of the most important texts in the Bible when it comes to worship. Because more than any other single text, it describes for us the basic elements of authentic worship. There are eight of them here. And you've got them. I'm going to put them in outline form on the board to begin with. It begins with the self-disclosure of God. That is, His own revelation of Himself. So revelation is the first word. And we'll put on the left side here the acts of God. Remember, we said it's a dialogue, didn't we? Let's see if it holds up. The acts of God, and over here we'll put the acts of the people in response to God. Who takes the initiative in this text? God does. He's the one who reveals Himself to Isaiah. Isaiah didn't conjure this up or work it up or create it himself. God literally revealed Himself to Isaiah, and that's what started the whole conversation. So revelation is a word for God's initiative in disclosing Himself in whatever ways, and we'll talk, if we have time, about the five ways in this text that God reveals Himself. What is the response to God's revelation of Himself? Well, there in heaven where God is worshipped perfectly, and where the seraphs know all the songs. Adoration, which is a word for adoring, praising, magnifying, honoring, lifting up God. There are dozens of words for this in the Bible. These are words that mirror the glory of God's revelation and affirm God for who He is and what He has done. As the revelation continues, a second response follows on its heels, and that's the response of confession. And this is confession of sin. I'll put that in parentheses. This is a man who loves God but is not perfect yet, who knows what to do when the holy light of God is shown on his whole unholy being. He knows what to do with it. And this is a very important lesson that evangelicals have largely kind of all put into one basket, the kind of the first day we believe basket, you know, and kind of took care of it all there. And then we live lives, you know, stockpiling sin the rest of our lives, not realizing what it's doing to our fellowship with God and other believers. That's why we've got so many churches that are at odds with each other and don't get along that well together anymore. And there's not the presence. You don't feel the Spirit of God there the way it was 30 years ago or whatever, because just gradually, little by little, bit by bit, we've been stockpiling it, and things begin to deteriorate. You know, not overnight, but over a period of time. I mean, sin is like a slow-eating cancer, and it does the same thing to church people it does to the people in the world. It destroys. That's what sin always does. It destroys. It ruins good things. And what does God do in response to our act of confession? Well, this is a $5 King James word that I'd vote for keeping. Expiation. You can write the word forgiveness underneath that, which is just a $2 word. Expiation. It's one of those biblical words for forgiveness. I love this one because I love being at the ocean. These 5 months in Australia have been wonderful for us because we've been at the water again, and we are people who love the beach and the water, and so it's been wonderful for us. But this one works well at the water because the picture of expiation is, well, imagine that you unburdened your load of sin on the seashore and just laid it right there at the shore. And here come in the waves of God's mercy and grace and love. And when the high tide comes in and it goes back out again, there is not a trace, for they have been totally covered. And there's nowhere in the entire ocean where those things can be found again. They're gone. That's this word. The covering over of our sin, till there's not a trace remaining. That's this word. Now, there are other words for forgiveness in the Bible. You know, there are a number of them. But that's a good one. I vote for not losing that word, expiation. It's a helpful word, especially to people who live at the water here. This ought to be one you like, too. Well, anyway, it probably sounds highfalutin to a lot of people. They get nervous about this and say, oh, is that Catholic or something? Oh, well, some of us just can't be helped, can we? We're hopeless. All right, that's God's response. All right, conditional. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Okay, another conditional takes place here. All right, another if-then. All right, and then after that's done with, and God has dealt with who I am and what my condition is, He goes on then to talk about some other things. The next word is proclamation in the dialogue. Then God comes with His agenda for the morning with regard to other things. Proclamation, the act of declaring His Word. We usually associate this with the sermon. Most properly, it's associated with the reading of the Word. The commentary upon it, which we call a sermon, would be built on this and based on this. But it is not to be confused with this Word, okay? I've often told my students, you're never going to find them binding my sermons up in your Bible. You see, so that your next edition of the Bible is going to have my sermons in it. We definitely, while we may have a high view of preaching, we definitely don't believe that the Word of God are the same thing. Okay? And that isn't meant to undermine our view of preaching. Actually, we need a higher view of preaching than we've got. I think we've gotten a little casual about preaching in our time. But we need to understand that proclaiming the Word of the Lord, the Word, this is the Word. This is the starting place, isn't it? This is where we start. And it really drives me crazy when congregations kind of endure the reading of the Scripture to get to the good part, my comments about it. That really is an insult to God. That really, I've never been able to figure that out. It doesn't make any sense to me, given my value system, but obviously not everybody shares that value system in the church. And so some people just endure. In fact, in many churches in America, they don't read the Scriptures in the services anymore because people got so bored with it. So somebody just gets up and starts preaching. You know, sometimes they have a text, sometimes only a pretext. So sometimes it's read, sometimes it's not. But there are no readings in the service anymore. We don't do that here. That's, you know, well, tragic, isn't it? Tragic. Well, shortest sermon on record, I said here. One of, isn't it? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And what is the response to the word of preaching? An act of dedication, self-giving, self-surrender, offering myself up to God and His purposes. Dedication. And then following that, what happens? Well, in the text, as we follow the sequence in the text, the next act in the text is a commission, which is the act of sending. Because whether at the tent or the table, God will send us somewhere else, but He will go with us. And that was the issue in the tent, wasn't it? God, will you go with me from here? It's been too good in the tent. Will you go with us when we go? You see? And God said, of course. My presence will be with you. And it will be clear to the nations that I am with you. That was an issue, wasn't it? A very big issue. So, while God sends us on mission, that word is in there. Mission with God. Okay, that's what that's about. That's a charge, an act of sending. So many times sermons get preached and we say, oh, wasn't that lovely? Oh, that was really great this morning. I loved the outline. Oh, your illustrations today were just marvelous. You know, as though our function in relation to preaching is basically to evaluate and congratulate. That is not our function. It's to offer ourselves up to the word of the Lord that has been preached. And then God sends us to live it. You see? Commission. And God said, go! Okay. Oh, but Lord, it's so nice and comfortable here. Go! But Lord, don't you feel the warmth and the fellowship and the love here? God says, go! And we go. Commission. Then there's one that everything else in terms of a chronology or a sequence is absolutely perfect within the sequence. The last one, when it's done in both public and private worship, has to be tucked in before commission. So I'm going to write it in before that now on this other side, and that's supplication. Because you can't do it after you've gone. I mean, you know, it's kind of like we're not together anymore. How, you know, so actually, this logically, this has to happen. Now, in the text, he isn't gone yet. God has charged him and sent him, in a sense, but he's still hanging around for a few moments just to settle a few questions. And that's where supplication, asking, petitioning. Now, what do we have here? We have the dialogue of worship. I don't know if you know it or not, but I don't know what churches you're from, but if you're from a Protestant church, I know we've got people from a number of churches here today. Your order of worship probably already resembles this to a certain extent. Because at the time of the Reformation, while Luther went one direction in reforming the historic tradition of the Roman order service, Calvin said, no, it's got to be a biblical order or nothing at all. In fact, Calvin said, we're not going to sing hymns of human composure, we're going to sing scripture, that's all. So all they sang at Geneva were the 150 plus the canticles, the other songs in the Bible, like the song the angels sang the night Jesus was born and some of the other songs. They only sang scripture at Geneva's church. And Calvin said, no, we're not going to reform that old order. We need to go back to the scriptures and develop a new order. And where did he end up but Isaiah 6? So most of us who come out of the Reformed tradition in any way, shape, or form been influenced by it, this is where our worship tradition comes from. Half of these elements may be missing today, but that's where the basic outline came from. I mean, in most of your churches, they have the praising before the preaching. At least that much is left, right, of the order. Okay. Is that right? Yeah, yeah. So it's already affected most of us in Protestantism outside of the Anglican tradition and the High Lutheran tradition. Most of us have already been influenced by this pattern. It's just that through the years we've lost some of these things. They're not there anymore. Okay? And I'm preaching the wholeness of worship today. I'm calling us back, not on my own authority, on the authority of this word. We need to get back to the full compass of worshiping responses to God. And they're here. I want you to look. We don't have time to exegete this whole thing. I want you to look at what's on the right side. If you were to take all the kinds of praying the church does and develop a typology, that is, these are the types of prayer, there would be four, and they are here. These are the whole compass of the church's prayer life. They're all right there in Isaiah 6. Everything we do in terms of spiritual action towards God in prayer is here. The prayers of adoration, praise, and thanksgiving. That's the first type. I also teach spiritual formation. We teach the typology of prayer. There are four types. The prayers of praise, adoration, and thanksgiving, and that's where it begins. The prayers of contrition, repentance, and confession. That's type two, where you bring your dirty laundry to God, because there's no other place in town where you can get clean. Okay? Doesn't seem quite as wonderful and as exciting as this, but just as necessary to full-blown worship. This is the one element of worship that, of course, in the future, as an element, will disappear. Okay? We won't need to anymore. That'll be wonderful. But until then, if you are not perfect yet, then this is for you. This is for us. This is for me. That's the second type. Contrition, repentance, and confession. Type three, the prayers of self-surrender, commitment, and dedication, where we are giving ourselves to God. Okay? And then third, the prayers of supplication, petition, and intercession. All the praying the church has done for thousands of years is in the compass of this typology. And lo and behold, it's all here in Isaiah 6. I'm sure the reason that Calvin was so taken with this model was that it was all there. I mean, what else is there besides this in our basic responses to God's initiative? It was all there. Powerful, isn't it? Well, we've already been influenced by it. We have just a couple of minutes here. Let me just talk about what precipitates these responses. That's all we have time to do. What precipitates these responses? I said that God reveals Himself in five dimensions in this text. And we'll just close. This is a wonderful note to close on. The way God makes Himself known. First of all, God reveals His presence. That's where it starts. If we don't get there, we won't get anywhere in worship. If we don't ever know the presence of God, of course we won't talk to Him. Nobody goes around talking to somebody they don't believe is there, except Elwood P. Dowd and Harvey. You know, I mean, and, you know, they usher those people to special places to protect them from the rest of the world, don't they? We talk with somebody who's present to us, or we don't talk. We commune with somebody we know to be present, or we don't commune. Right? Understand? It begins there. This was the issue Moses was so concerned about, wasn't he? God's presence. God's presence. He had to wrestle with a thing about the localization. You see, Lord, here's the tabernacle, and here's the little tent, and here I have met you. You want us to leave this place? How do I know you're there? I've never been there. I don't know that you're there. You see, Moses wants to know that God's presence is there. You see, this matter of the presence is very important. And frankly, when people are practicing the presence, worship takes on a whole different character. But most of us practice the presence of one another. We don't practice the presence of God very well. We come into the church, the first thing we do is talk to others. In fact, somebody up front usually has to extricate our thoughts from those conversations in order to remind us what we really allegedly came here for. Have you noticed that? It's like we don't know why we came, so we do the easiest thing, just talk with those around us. See? His presence. God wants, and you can count on this, friends. This is money in the bank. You can count on this one who knocks at the door wanting you to know His presence, wanting you to experience Him as near. All right? That's the first thing that is revealed in here. Second thing, God wants to reveal His person. He wants us to know Him as He is, because God is only worshipped as He is, not as He's not. And so, it is, frankly, the ball is in God's court here. If we are ever going to know Him as He is, He must reveal Himself. There's no way we will know God if He doesn't make Himself known. He is unknowable apart from revelation. Are you following me? You understand that? I mean, this is a real basic theological thing. You cannot know God if He chooses not to reveal Himself. He remains hidden and unknowable. But the great thing about God is that not only does He want to be known, He can be known, and not only can He be known, but He is seeking to make Himself known. Know Him God's revealing His person. How do the seraph see Him in heaven? They see Him as holy, in a class by Himself. They see Him as omnipotent, holy, 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 Lord Almighty. They see Him as sovereign, the one who is enthroned above everything, ruler over all. They see Him as filling the whole earth with His glory. That's how they see Him, you see. Revelation of His person. Do you see Him like that? Do you see Him like that? Thirdly, God wants to reveal His power. There are a number of revelations of God's power in this text. The doorpost and the threshold shaking, that's the power of God. I mean, it just a little thought, and God is pleased at the song of the seraphs, and just to kind of say, I like that, He just, brings a heaven quake. On earth it's an earthquake, in heaven it's a heaven quake, right? Okay? Just to show that, He likes this. He appreciates it. He's grateful. He's happy. Revelation of His power. Well, the most profound illustration of God's power in the text is the power to remove and cleanse and forgive sin. Nobody has that power but God. Nobody has that power. Nobody can remove your sin. You go to your senior pastor, he can't remove any sin from your heart. There is no way on earth he can clean your heart. If you've wronged him, he can forgive you and say, I forgive you for wronging me, but he cannot clean your heart. God must do that. This was the power that won Jesus the Cross of the Year award in Jerusalem. Wasn't it? See? He healed people and they didn't like that. But then when he said, go, your sins are forgiven you, they said to each other, only God can forgive sins. And the disciples are going, uh-huh. That's what got him in trouble, see? Because they knew only God can do that. That's a power nobody else has. Well, God wants to reveal His power. Does this happen in your churches very often? I mean, how often do you leave on a Sunday morning overwhelmed with the revelation of God's power among His people? Does that happen very often? He wants to make His power known among us, in us, and through us. Fourthly, He wants to reveal I have almost enough chalk here. His purposes. Oh, is there more? Oh, good, good, good. Oops, I'm done. There's one more. He wants to reveal His purposes. Imagine this for consistency. Everything God has ever done, and that's got to be billions and billions of things, He's done within the framework of His own purposes. He's never painted outside those lines. Never, ever. And He never will. He is the most self-consistent person. But what is most important about this is God's purposes involve every one of us in this room. Every one of us are involved with the purposes of God. In fact, we are involved so much that there is a fifth revelation God wants us in on, and that's the revelation of His plans. Finally, it came down to this. What shall I say, Lord? How long shall I say it? It came down to that. Okay. This is our God. He leaves no stone unturned. I agree with my Campus Crusade friends. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He really does. There's nobody in Scripture who got to know Him that didn't believe that. Nobody. Well, these are the five dimensions of revelation that take place in this text. God reveals His presence, very clear. It's responded to. His person is revealed. We see aspects of His character being mirrored back, so we know His person, His character is being revealed. His power was revealed. His purposes. He made it very clear to Isaiah that He was a God of mission, that He had things to do on the earth that were part of His eternal purposes, and that He had specific plans. In that, if you imagine the purposes of God being like a giant jigsaw puzzle, there's a piece in that puzzle with your name on it. Piece with your name on it. See? Well, you can go back to the little tent and see these same things revealed. That's the wonderful thing about the consistent teachings of the Scripture on this. You won't see every element in every text. But here is the one text where we have sequentially, in an order. And frankly, I have been designing worship on this model for almost 40 years. We teach this as the basic model for public worship. In spiritual formation, we teach this the basic model for private devotion. It's not limited to number. And when you do that, you compass all the various kinds of verbal and intentional responses one makes when God speaks to you. All of those responses are there. And these are the things God does. So if God doesn't show up at your church, you won't have worship. You might have a religious meeting, but you won't have worship. It's a necessity. But you need to know this. This is the good news. He will come anyway and knock on the door till someone responds. The room may be crowded, but only one person may actually respond. But He will come. He will come and He will knock. And He will look for some table for two where He is welcomed. And that person's life will never be the same again. And that will happen over and over and over again. It's a life of worship. That's what the Bible teaches. Not about worship services, though that's one place where worship certainly ought to happen. If it's happening Monday through Saturday, there ought to be great evidence of that on Sunday.